Second mode of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We thank you for your word, which provides us with the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, which brings into clarity your viewpoint of our situation, as well as the provisions that you've given to us, and the way that we deploy those provisions for our greatest prosperity that simultaneously glorifies you. As we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of our mentor, God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. In our doctrine of spiritual self-esteem, last time we concluded with the principle that genetic and environmental handicaps may be an excuse or an incentive for the weak, but they never cause failure, because the source of failure is always volition. Temptation may be a motivation, but volition is always the source of sin. Of course, we mentioned that Jesus Christ was tempted beyond anything that anyone would ever be tempted. And of course, he was without sin. He had to remain so to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world, thereby propitiating God the Father and making it possible for him to actually have what is referred to as love for the whole world. Because when we get right down to it, we're going to see that there's a correlation between the integrity that's developed in the spiritual life that is derived from God and our relationship with him, and God's own integrity that enables him to have love for the world in its fallen state, as per John 3:16. And of course, that love is only possible in what we refer to as impersonal, unconditional integrity love. And it's not, because it's not related to the attractiveness of the object of love, but rather it's related to the integrity of God. And of course, what it was is God in his perfection recognized that creatures, you know, recognizing, of course, that this occurred in eternity prior to the creation of creatures. This whole thing was in view from the outset. Nothing was created minus his cognition of this reality. And so the provision for the satisfaction of God for the sins of mankind was in view at the moment of the creation of the angels. So the whole thing was in view, because remember, God's omniscient, knowing all the knowable. And so that's why we have the passage in Revelation that describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Because that the cross is in view before any creation was made. And the cross actually was the mechanism whereby God was able to add a whole dimension to his love, as we'll see. So this portfolio of invisible assets replaces any genetic, environmental, or even volitional handicaps of the past. Of course, one has to become cognizant of these assets. And the only way we can is through the Word. So what it amounts to is we end up with a faith orientation to life, which is the principle of the righteous one, as we'll see here in Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one must live by means of doctrine, which is the principle there, that doctrine becomes the standard of reference for our perception. What that means simply is that what we have empirically and rationally, from human viewpoint, is insufficient. It's simply it may be an accurate piece of data, but it's not complete. It takes into view only that which we're able to perceive through natural ability. And the challenge to the believer is to go beyond natural ability, because it's not ultimately what we're doing, but what God is doing in us and through us. And we simply become a channel for that function. So we have to go beyond the natural capacity that we have for determining what reality is. Like I say, it's not that that isn't a reality, it is. In other words, any adversity we face that we perceive through empirical mechanisms or empirical means is a reality. That challenge is a truth, but it's not taking into cognizance the entire truth. Because we understand under the permissive will of God that God is permitting certain things to happen right now in time, because of the time we are in history, in that we are in the probationary period of time, where God is permitting creatures to assert themselves and allege that they don't need God. That's what the whole point of human history is. And of course, truthfully, it's also what, in large measure, the angelic creation was for. To allow creatures to assert that they didn't need God. And by that assertion, then, ultimately be demonstrated as liars. Because, of course, Satan was the father of liars. He was a liar from the outset. And he always promotes the lie. And, of course, that is the natural inclination of mankind and the natural status of man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, as well as doctrinal viewpoint. Because as believers can have a cosmic viewpoint and be referred to as enemies of the cross by virtue of the fact that they do not have doctrinal viewpoint, even though they're saved. So this comes only into the believer's awareness as they submit to the protocol associated with learning the Word. So the believer in spiritual self-esteem recognizes this, that is the fact that they have these assets that have replaced the issues that related to their first birth and supersede them. And they acquire a personal sense of destiny that overrides all past failures and feelings of inadequacy. So our whole point of reference becomes the work of Christ on the cross. I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his power through me, is the idea. And we recognize that God is our sufficiency. Now, we may well fail. In fact, we will. That's part of the process. The failure is not a termination point. It's simply a path whereby we learn more about God's integrity and the fact that his provision for us is more than sufficient for any failure. Because that's the principle of when sin was magnified, then grace abounded. And, of course, the reason for that is that the cross was sufficient to cover any failure. The cross was God's provision to deal with every situation. And that means simply that the only way one is not given the benefit of that work is if they fail to believe. So believing is the issue. You know, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and enables one to even appropriate these provisions, and they're freely available to anyone who has simply believed. So people with feelings of inadequacy inevitably make wrong application of right doctrine, and that's a big problem we have in the church today, is people aren't recognizing God's grace and his sufficiency for them. So rather than dealing with the doctrine properly, they end up dealing with it with some sort of legalism or some system of pseudo-spirituality that supersedes God's grace policy. So they get involved in emotion, or they get involved in legalism, or whatever. Anyways, they have the doctrine, or they have an aspect of it, but it's not properly applied. So by the time the believer attains spiritual self-esteem, all of the shadows of genetic, environmental, and volitional handicaps have been dispelled by a doctrinal viewpoint of spiritual self-esteem. And basically, that is the issue. And, of course, Hebrews 10:38 sets the stage for Hebrews 11, which is the faith heroes chapter. And I think it may be worth some time for us to go through some of these individuals that are pointed out. Because really what they are, Hebrews 11 describes individuals with a personal sense of destiny. Now, they have faith, but the faith is revealed in their function of the personal sense of destiny. Because remember, the problem-solving devices, coordinated by faith rest, bring us to the point of grace and doctrinal orientation, which when deployed entirely or to an extent sufficient to become our viewpoint of life, turns into what we refer to as hope. And of course, that hope, which in the Greek means absolute confident expectation, is derived from the doctrine that we've become familiar with. And not only have become familiar with it, we've personalized it. We have created our identity from it. So Hebrews 10:38 speaks of this. It says, by righteous one shall live by faith, or by means of doctrine. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Of course, what that simply means is that, you know, that's really an anthropopathism. God's happiness doesn't change. But that individual is not able to receive the highest and best in the way that God would desire to convey it. So the way to explain it to us in terms that we understand is to say, I have no pleasure in him. God just loves that individual just as much as he loves one who does not. But he's just not free in his integrity to convey what he's already set aside for them. So as a result, he's again, God, the individual simply does not have capacity. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith into the persevering of the soul. And of course, the destruction here is referring to the destruction of the soul and the confident expectation, right? Actually, not the soul per se, but the thinking, the individual is destroyed by cause of their negative volition. So again, a believer can't lose their salvation. They're not going to be destroyed per se, but they will go through a status of being under severe pressure that they can't handle because they don't have the doctrine. And basically that's destruction. But he says, well, on the contrary, we have the faith to the persevering of the soul. Of course, what that means is the doctrine that's in the soul becomes the reality. So in spite of the pressures, there's confident expectation. And then that becomes the segue into what we refer to as the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 that describes individuals from the Old Testament, visible heroes, who had a sufficient acquisition of doctrine. In other words, their view of the worldview was determined by the doctrine available to them that was contrary and opposite to that of the world. And the first, of course, I believe is the Abel was described. Discusses it by faith, Abel. And of course, Abel, we've talked about Cain and Abel in our previous study a year ago or so regarding the offerings. And of course, it was in the offerings that God originally revealed the work of the cross. Remember in Genesis 3, we have the issue of the lamb. We assume it was a lamb or something of that sort, that was slain after the fall of Adam and the woman. And they had originally, remember, clothed themselves with fig leaves. In other words, somebody had come along and said, well, you're naked now, which means that they had lost the translucent covering that they had as a result of their perfection. And so they appeared naked to each other now. So somebody said, or they thought to each other one way or another, that they should cover themselves, and they used fig leaves. But God came along, and of course he asked them why they were where they were. And they went through the whole process of passing the blame down. And of course that none of that was sufficient, because really they were responsible for the decisions they had made. And God then ultimately offers the solution. And the solution was that which he had in view from eternity. That is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And so he gave them, after what was inferred is a sacrifice, the skins to wear as clothing. And then the next big test that we see in there, in the Bible, in the first couple chapters of Genesis, has to do with who's going to offer the offering related to the cross. Are the children of Adam and the woman going to conform or not? And the answer to that question was, well, one was and one wasn't. And that was the difference between Cain and Abel. So Abel chose to offer the offering that was expected, the offering that required the blood of an animal, and Cain did not. And of course, what you have there is the separation of God's people and the world. Because Cain proceeds to leave the presence of God. And he went out and founded cities, he and his children. And you have Adam and the woman and Abel. Abel was dead. Adam and the woman there, and of course they have another child namely Seth. And so Cain and his progeny form up the world system that we now have today. I mean, many years later, of course. But ultimately, he's the source of that whole system. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And so the whole world, the whole environment that we live in, was created by Cain and his progeny. And we're born into that because of our old sin nature. And then at the point, then God, but God is always reaching in. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit's constantly reaching out. And whosoever will, is given salvation at the point of faith alone and Christ alone. or faith alone in God as he was revealed at the time. Remember, in the Old Testament, Christ was not revealed in the same sense that he is today. It was a progressive revelation of God's work with mankind, and of course we live in the wake of the reality of his life, so we have much more information regarding his unique identity. But nonetheless, in the offering was all the information that needed to be known. The fact that one would come who was perfect, who would die as a substitute, and that one would become the means of the propitiation of God and the reconciliation of mankind. And that was the issue. And so the Old Testament goes on to discuss the courage that's deployed by various men of old who identified with this one that would come. And of course in the church we have even more information than they, so we have greater responsibility. And so this personal sense of destiny that we have comes from that spiritual self-esteem that accrues to us as a result of our perception of doctrine. So this means that no believer can advance to maturity while at the same time they are complaining about genetics, environment, or any function of self-pity related to the consequences of bad decisions that were made in the past. You see, we're supposed to completely to separate ourselves from the past. You know, Paul, I believe I have it here, but Paul in Philippians 3:13 speaks of the fact that he presses on. You know, Paul, as I've said many times and is revealed in Scripture, was an enemy of the church. You know, he was a self-righteous person as a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he believed that the church was wrong. And he was so zealous for that viewpoint that he persecuted the church. Of course, ultimately, he was struck down and himself converted. And he was able then to see Christ on the road. And as a result, it was a major change in his life. He changed from being the greatest enemy of the church at the time to being the greatest proponent of the church. And he then becomes the source of the major writings that we read regarding our activity. So the believer's spiritual self-esteem no longer blames God, other people, or environment for past failures. Believers in spiritual self-esteem assume their own responsibilities in the light of the Word of God, and as a result, live with Paul in Philippians 3:13-14, by forgetting those things which are behind, and they keep on moving towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we can't be weighed down by guilt from the sins, from the failures of the past. You know, God separates the sin that we have committed as far as the east is from the west. And of course, east and from the west are, in the analogy, completely opposite directions. So, God separates it. And of course, that's only possible because of what Jesus did for us. And for that matter, what Jesus did for the Trinity. You know, it's his work on the cross that makes that all possible. Apart from that work, that would not be possible. Our sins would still be assigned to us, and we'd have no alternative but to be condemned to death. But all that changed. All that was in view from the eternity with the Trinity. And all that is changed with the work of Jesus. And of course, the challenge to us then is to come into full cognition of this during this life and deploy that thinking in our experience under the pressures that God permits to come, which will be many. And so we'll have various categories of testing as we advance in our doctrinal awareness. Since past failures are not an issue, the believer with spiritual self-esteem advances to spiritual maturity without regard to any handicap of genetics or environment that are no longer an issue in life because they're living with reference to their new identity. And of course, that is what happens at the point of salvation. Remember, we're transferred out of darkness into his marvelous light at that point. We have a new identity in association and in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of this. It says, "Now therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature." And of course, these are the words, we've referenced this verse many times, but this is the word kainos, new, katisis. And in the derivation in the original language of the Greek, this is a new and never before seen type of species. And of course, what that means is in union with Christ, we become what we refer to as members of the royal family of God. This is a new category of species that God has created, and it is created at the point of salvation. And it's unique to the church. These are promises that identify the church differently from any other group of creatures. So we become this new spiritual species in union with Christ. And in essence are like Him in His humanity. In the sense that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit as He did. Now He's unique in His identity, humanity, actually in His person. Remember, His person is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, for the hypostatic union. But in His humanity alone, we become similar. Because He was the only individual filled with the Spirit from birth. And truthfully, He was the only individual really filled with the Spirit in the sense of the indwelling period up to that point in time when He was born. That hadn't really happened before. The indwelling of the Spirit hadn't happened. So the church is like Him in that we have the not only the filling, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells church-age believers as the Shekinah glory, which is why we are the temple. The church-age believer is the temple. You know, it's not some building somewhere. It's individual believers. So the whole game changed at the point of the unique humanity of Christ. And so we have this new identity. And of course, that's the frame of reference we're to have in dealing with adversities in life. That we're to deal with these adversities as that new identity, that new creature. Now, we don't look any different than anyone else. And often we don't act any different either. But we're supposed to think differently, at least. And hopefully, from our thinking differently, ultimately, there will be different results. So if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And he goes on to say, these are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this whole thing points to the cross and the work of Jesus on the cross, apart from which none of this is possible. So we have this new identity, and that's the life, that's the reference we're to live with. So this means that spiritual self-esteem is the point where believers no longer have any feelings of inadequacy, nor any feelings of human self-confidence, because their confidence is based entirely upon the standard of reference of the Word of God. And of course, that's basically what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, where it says, faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is that tangible evidence that we have in our thinking, the doctrine that we believe, that gives us a greater view of reality than what empiricism provides or rationalism provides, human viewpoint rationalism, that is. And it provides us a more complete picture of the real status quo. Because, like I said, empiricism provides us a subset of that reality, but it's not the entire picture. And for us to pass the test that we're going to face, the undeserved suffering for blessing, we have to have a more complete picture of the situation. And that personal sense of destiny relates to the fact that we understand undeserved suffering for blessing. We understand that that's a necessary part of the process. Because as we saw in our doctrine of suffering, we're left on this earth after salvation for the purpose of suffering for His sake. Remember, it's first given to men, to all men to believe and then to suffer for His sake. And we saw that the words used there were similar to the words used with regard to the cross and His work on our behalf. So we suffer on behalf of Him in the same way, huper plus the genitive of ego, as He became sin on our behalf. So substitutionary, in other words. So He substituted for us, and thereby we became the righteousness of God. So we suffer for Him. And what happens there? If we suffer for Him and maintain proper orientation and don't go arrogant in the process, then we receive capacity to have the conveyance of the highest and blessed that God has laid up for us. Where? With Christ. Remember, Christ is the escrow officer. The escrow that was laid up, the promises that were given, are in heavenly places ready to be conveyed. And they're conveyed by our Lord Himself at the proper time. So that, and that's a result of our suffering for His sake. So He understands where we are in the process at any given point. So their life is viewed through the revelation of Bible doctrine, per Philippians 4, 12, and 13. And this is Paul describing his status. Remember, Paul, when he writes this, is writing to the Philippians who had given him a gift to support his ministry while he was in chains in Rome. And basically, the entire group of people had deserted him prior. And of course, that's part of the process. In essence, you will go through these types of sufferings very often alone. If not literally, at least in a sense. You know, we even look back at Job, as he, and we'll see that an aspect of evidence testing involved his friends all accusing him and turning against him. And of course, the only reason they did that is they didn't have a full picture. Of course, neither did Job. And that's typical. When you don't have a full picture, we're quick to judge, which is why we're to be very slow to judge. You know, it's not our place to make those types of evaluations because we don't have the data. And unless we're there and we understand what the person's going, and even then we don't, because you can't be in someone else's brain. So we're to be very, we are not to judge others is what that amounts to. And so, but they had, of course, his friends had judged him and determined that he was, in their view, he had sinned. And that's the only reason that he was under such pressure and disaster. Of course, nothing could was further from the truth. He was actually righteous, declared so by God himself, and he was simply being set up as an example of one who would persevere through the undeserved suffering for blessing and come out at the end having vindicated God and himself, which is precisely what happened. Now, he had his times of failure in the process, as everyone would, except for Jesus. But in the end, God was glorified. And who was the beneficiary of the process? The greatest beneficiary of the process was Job himself. Because Job at the end says, "Oh, I see you. Before I heard about you, but now I see you." So he had a greater comprehension of God and his greatness at the end of the process. And so in spite of the fact that he went through this challenge, in spite of the fact that he failed, because he didn't quit, he came through with greater comprehension of God. And the same will be true for us. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of his situation. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, and both of having abundance and suffering need." He goes on to say, "I can do all things," and we understand this is in the present tense, which means linear action. "I can keep on doing all things through him who keeps on strengthening me." So once we understand the system, we're able to deploy it. And then, having deployed it, we receive the provision necessary, the power to have the mental awareness to deal with the circumstances. Even though, empirically, it looks like we're being destroyed. In reality, we are not. Now, God may well choose to take us out. I mean, we recognize that the church is the age of invisible heroes, which means we're not necessarily, in fact, generally, and not going to be, delivered in a great, wonderful way, as often happened in the Old Testament. More often than not, God is going to permit us to be taken out. Of course, death is the great victory, however. Death is God's victory. And so if we persevere to the end, and God chooses to remove us from the planet, having made that testimony, then the greatest blessings that we could ever imagine will be accrued to us at the appropriate time in eternity, which is when they're the most benefit. Because something is conveyed in eternity will never, ever be removed. Something conveyed in time may well be permitted to be removed, for the purpose of testing, of course. Spiritual self-esteem, therefore, solves the problems related to fear. And Paul describes this in 2 Timothy 1:7, where he says, "For God has not given us a lifestyle of fear, but of power from the spiritual life, and of love, virtue love, and of sound judgment, or spiritual self-esteem." So people are always afraid. If they have something, they're afraid they'll lose it. If they don't have something, they're afraid they'll never get it. And this is how people live. No matter what our circumstances, because we are finite, we live in insecurity. Wealthy people are just as afraid as poor people. They're just afraid for different reasons. And the bottom line is, we're not to have confidence in any of these things in any way, because the only true source of security is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Matthew 6 speaks of this. "Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So the only thing that is truly secure is our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's truly secure. Nothing on this planet is secure. It may appear to be for periods of time. God permits that illusion. And of course, that's a prosperity test. When you have the illusion that things are going to go on and continue to get better on a persistent basis, that's a prosperity test. Because you are being lulled into thinking that this situation will be perpetuated and nothing will be further from the truth, because it will not be. And we talked about that a little bit in last class. The fact that this nation has been lulled into that thinking, and we were set up for it by the positive volition of those who went before us. And of course, there was nothing wrong with that. It was great that the nation received blessing by association with those who went before us. But the majority, in fact, most of us have failed that test. And so as a result, we see our nation falling into great calamity, that as a result of our negative volition to the Word. And the only thing that can cause us to be restored is a restoration of our relationship with our Lord and His Word. Nothing else. There are no political solutions. There are no economic solutions. There are no solutions that will work at this point. Everything is busted. All the natural systems that one could allege would accomplish success are broken. So the only thing that remains is for God Himself to recover our situation, if He chooses to. He may not. We don't know yet. We must learn that security in life is not related to the things of this life. Security comes only from Bible doctrine in your soul, because the Lord is our security. Now, when we have the Bible doctrine in our stream of consciousness, as Paul states so eloquently, living is Christ, dying is profit. And of course, he goes on to say that for the sake of the hearers, he was going to persist in life. But for him, for himself, the greater benefit would be to not have to deal with it. But he knew that for the sake of us, you and me, and all of the church age believers who came on after, because he wrote several books after he stated that, were the beneficiaries of his persistence in the adversity that he was given, that in spite of that, he persisted and wrote the books. And he went on to live until the Lord was finished with him. So as we have learned in previous studies, the more you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. To the extent you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear in your life. The more things that you acquire the power to cause you fear, the greater your retreat from spiritual self-esteem. So you end up in a downward spiral when you disregard the Word of God. And you persist in failing to utilize the only system that can recover. And that, of course, is acknowledging any known sin. In that case, the sin would be fear. Because fear is a sin. Fear violates the integrity of God. Fear is actually blasphemy towards our Lord. It blasphemes God. Because we're basically saying that we don't trust the only one whom we can trust. And so while we may not even recognize it as such, it's a sin, because it's a sin of our failure to recognize who God is. And that He is permitting adversity for our blessing ultimately. Fear is an emotional sin. Cowardice and fear is lack of thinking under pressure. Fear means you cannot think or reason properly because of emotion. And of course, emotion is a response to thought. In this case, it's wrong emotion related to wrong thought. And that wrong thought is derived from insufficient data. In other words, we make an assessment of our circumstances based on what we see, hear, taste, touch, feel. Our senses become the source of the data, or our imagination, our falsely viewed imagination. The imagination that's created and has been instructed in the cosmos. That becomes our point of reference, rather than the Word. And God's promises related to our identity with Him in that new identity as a new spiritual species. So fear is a lack of spiritual self-esteem. To the extent that there is fear is the extent to which one has not attained spiritual self-esteem, or to the extent one has forgotten. John describes this in 1 John 4:18a, where it says, fear does not exist in virtue love, but mature love expels or drives out fear, for fear causes self-induced misery. And of course, virtue love is the ultimate manifestation of the Word. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13:13, there remain these three, faith, hope, and love. Now, all three of those are categories of faith. Faith is the doctrine that we believe. Hope is confident expectation based on the doctrine we believe. And love is our relationships that are determined by our confident expectation in the doctrine we believe. So love actually becomes the outward manifestation of the inward that is characterized by faith and hope. I mean, that's why I constantly refer to the passage in John where he speaks to his disciples and it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. And of course, that love is integrity love. Unconditional integrity love. And I really prefer to use the word integrity often in viewing that. Because it simply means doing a right thing in spite of the pressure. Because of who you are. Which is precisely what God does. God has done a right thing for His creatures because of who He is. Not because of the attractiveness of the creatures. And so when we have love, it's because we have hope, which is because we have faith. So love becomes the ultimate manifestation of faith, which is the antithesis of fear. So faith and fear are opposites, but faith and hope are opposites. Or I should say faith and fear are opposites, but fear and hope are opposites too. As well as fear and love, which are, in fact, you've got a greater separation from fear as you go in advance the doctrine. So hope has a confident expectation is more antithetical to fear than is faith. And love, integrity love, which is based in hope, has a greater antithetical, is greater antithetical to fear than hope or faith, which is why Paul or why John references love here. Because love is the outward manifestation of that inward reality. It's how we actually relate to our situation. Fear originates from the volition of the soul. Therefore, it is self-induced misery, self-torture, and self-punishment. If you are frightened, afraid, or disturbed, it comes from you and not from anyone else. So these are all things that come from our own thinking, which is why it's, we have the phrase that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstances do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. Of course, fear is stress, and it's related to what we do to ourselves based on our perception of our circumstances and our lack of perception of Bible doctrine. So what we've done is we've taken a human frame of reference and established our status based on that, rather than establishing our status based on the Word. 1 John 4:18b goes on to say, in fact, the person who is afraid has not been matured by means of virtue love. So it hasn't come to maturity where the point, so in other words, the point is that individual has not come to completion. They have not been finished. So they're in the process. Well, that's normal. What's interesting is that often there's adversity required for this finishing to occur, which is why adversity comes along as we advance in the plan. Adversity is simply the means whereby God shows us His integrity. He already knows. The one who learns in the process is us. So when God comes through for us in the midst of the adversity, when all the chips are down and we have no answers, then we see God more clearly, just as Job did. Or just as Abraham did. You know, Abraham had the faith. We talk about him regularly with regard to his status and the command from God to go to the top of the mountain and sacrifice Isaac. And of course, his doctrinal rationale was, well, I've waited long for this individual to come along. I was 100 years old or so when he was born, or was conceived, and so the promises have all been conveyed in him. No, Abraham had gone through it all. Remember, he asked God, well, can't Eliezer stand before you in the place? And God says, no. He says, can't Ishmael stand before you in his place? He said, no. You will conceive a son. You'll call his name Isaac. So all the promises, and Abraham had been through this round and round with God prior, were to be revealed in Isaac. So the logical rationale that Abraham had was, okay, I'll go up there and I'll do exactly what you said. And he told his servant, the boy and I are going up and we're coming back. Because he knew that God had a plan. He didn't know how. He didn't know what. But we know from the story that there was a ram caught in the thicket. And it was ultimately that ram that was the offering. Pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Courage is a function of spiritual self-esteem. It's thinking doctrine under pressure. Fear is an emotion that comes from the lack of the recall of doctrine when under pressure. Proverbs 29:25 states, the fear of man provides a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be promoted. See, ultimately, the test becomes, will we trust in God no matter what? Or will we cave? Will we compromise? Will we not hold out? The bottom line is we're supposed to hold out. No matter what, we hold out. Because the standard is that God will come through for us in His time, whether by life or by death, He will come through for us. And that's the Hebrews 11 individuals that are described there are characterized by that. You know, it brings to mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were to be cast into the furnace, and basically they told Nebuchadnezzar, you know, whether we die or we don't die, our God is still God. We're not going to bow down to that idol. And so the rest is history. They were cast into the furnace, and guess what? There were four men walking in there. Four. The Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany at the time had chosen to come and accompany them inside the fire. And of course, when they were brought out, they didn't even smell of smoke. He who trusts the Lord will be promoted. We see from this that spiritual self-esteem solves the problem of emotion. When spiritual self-esteem puts emotion in its proper place, it brings happiness and tranquility into life. See, tranquility comes from the Word of God. It's the only way it can come to us because it's the only way we can have sufficient data to deal with the adversities. The cosmos is real good at providing partial information. In fact, the best lie is as close to the truth as it can be, yet doesn't include all the truth. And it has just enough hidden to make you think that something's different than what it really is. And so if you accept what the cosmos presents, then you inevitably accept a lie. And so if you make a decision based on that, you made a bad decision from a position of weakness because you haven't apprehended the truth. And the only way the truth is available is through the Word. Metabolized doctrine is the only source of true happiness. Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah 15:16, where he says, your words are found, and I ate them. Of course, this is a figure of speech, he consumed them in his soul. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, or my stream of consciousness. So it was the words of God that provided happiness. And there are the only words that can provide happiness. Because remember, again, it goes right back to the fact that we live in a status of inability to perceive the entire scope of our situation. We're finite. We're finite. If we were infinite, we wouldn't have a problem. If we were omniscient and omnipresent, we wouldn't have a problem. But we're not. We live in a point of location, a localized point of consciousness. And we only can appraise and receive the information that we receive from that point. So the only way we can have God's point of view is through the mind of Christ. Going back to the principle of Hebrews 13, where it's, my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Emotion only contributes to true happiness when it's subordinate to doctrine and is circulating in this thinking. Remember, emotion was given to us as a blessing for us to come to or to enjoy what God has provided. But of course, it can, anything that God provides as a blessing can be a blessing or a curse. If it's a blessing if it's used properly, but it's a curse if it's not. You know, basically all the blessings that God gives to man are for the purpose of improving man's happiness. But man misuses them, and they become a curse. So the cosmos doesn't invent anything. It just takes what God has created and misuses it. And it may find some brief excitement in the process, but in the end it never comes through in the way that God would have it to. Now, there's a lot of things in life that are like that. There's a time in God's plan for everything under the sun. But we have to wait on his timing for those things to be happiness. Spiritual self-esteem follows the policy of doctrinal conceptualism because it's thinking in terms of the categories, principles, and rationales of metabolized doctrine that results in having the ability to make correct application of the correct doctrine, and I might add, at the correct time. So again, the appropriate application of the appropriate doctrine at the right time. The right thing done in the right way for the right reasons at the right time. Emotion cannot think, rationalize, reason, or evaluate any situation from doctrinal viewpoint. This means that under the protocol plan of God, our emotions are never a guide for our motives, thoughts, decisions, or actions. So emotion never becomes a point of reference. Again, we always have to view emotion as simply a trailer. It follows our thoughts. And if we have the right thoughts, we'll have the right emotion. If we have the wrong thoughts, we'll have the wrong emotion. And if we don't allow the emotion, when we have wrong thoughts, we've got to be very careful to not allow the emotion to become the leader. We have to get our thinking right first. We have to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Every thought. So that we have the proper thinking, and then from that will automatically come, in time, the proper emotion. Unrestrained emotion causes hypersensitivity. That is one of the manifestations of arrogance. When people feel inadequate for any reason, they become hypersensitive and take things the wrong way. They lose their sense of humor. They want you to speak only things that flatter them. If you say anything else, their insecurity immediately shows through their hypersensitivity. So people of that type cannot take the truth. I mean, we live in a hypersensitive world. If you want to characterize our society today, there's one word that would characterize it: hypersensitivity. You can't say the truth without offending someone. And the reason for that is arrogance. People want to live in the lie. They want to persist in the darkness. So if you cast light on the situation, they hate you. You know, that's precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ was hated. The world wanted to live in darkness, and he was the truth, the personification of truth. And he came and he lit up the world. But the world did not want it lit up. It wanted to persist in the evil of its own ways. and so it hated him. So we can't expect the world to like us either. Because if the world liked him, it would like us. And of course the world hated him and put him to death. I mean, conspired to and participated in. Remember, he allowed it. he took his life and laid it down, and he took it back up again. But nonetheless, the world is complicit because it was in the process. So, again, hypersensitivity is manifested in those who are insecure. And nothing is more insecure than the cosmos. Emotions are not tools for cognition, nor are they a reference for life. We must learn to distinguish between emotional experience and renovation of the thinking from doctrine that results in subordination of emotion to the intellect. You know, the big problem with emotion is emotion can be fooled. People can think that they have something that they don't really have, and they have an emotional relationship with it, but it's not really real. It's a lie. And that's one of the reasons why certain gifts don't exist today. You know, gifts of miracles by people, gifts of tongues in the sense of speaking in a foreign language miraculously, those kinds of things don't exist in this time frame. Because were they to exist legitimately, that would be a means whereby the cosmos could promote a lie and get away with it. But since that doesn't exist legitimately, and people may choose to think that it does, and of course they're deceived, but nonetheless, that's permitted. They can be deceived. The Word of God says specifically that they're not valid. And so if you believe the Word and you live according to the Word, you're protected from that. See, really, that's what the Word of God does for us. It helps us understand the real status quo so that we're protected from things that would otherwise cause us harm if we believe it. Thinking is always the cause and emotion is always the effect. So again, emotion is a trailer. It's to be the result of thinking, and of course if it's going to be beneficial, it's to be the result of right thinking. Spiritual self-esteem requires cognitive self-assertiveness, perception, and application of doctrine. Until we reach spiritual self-esteem, most of our applications are wrong. Even mature believers like Job and Eliphaz make wrong application of doctrine. So again, we have to be careful. Of course, that's why we always have acknowledgement of sin. You know, people make bad decisions even in spiritual maturity. Paul made bad. I mean, you look at every individual in the Bible that is spoken of in regard to their failures in any regard. Not everyone is, but those that are, and many are, they all made big mistakes in spiritual maturity. So it's not unexpected that we would do the same. So we always have the provision of the cross and acknowledging of the sin, and then we're not to be guilty. We're just to move out in the doctrine and keep moving, forgetting what is behind. The believer who is emotional and frightened is a loser because he has no renovation of the thinking from doctrine, no doctrinal conceptualism, no cognitive self-confidence, and no spiritual self-esteem, and as a result wanders around in a maze of fear and the feelings of insecurity. So the only way we can have accurate view of life and live an organized life is with the Word. It's the only way it's possible. And the cosmos will guarantee that. And God will permit it. He'll permit circumstances in our lives to test our viewpoint. And we will either be destroyed or promoted in the process. Destroyed in the sense of failing. I mean, again, no believer's ever destroyed unless they ever, really. But they're in the position of being under pressure persistently and losing if they aren't applying the doctrine. The cosmic believer acts on impulse without thinking because there is no inner stability from spiritual self-esteem, and as a result is constantly subverted by fear, worry, and anxiety. Because of this, of its doctrinal viewpoint, spiritual self-esteem never feels threatened by any situation in life. Many people feel threatened, and this feeling of insecurity motivates them to try to control others. This is because they lack spiritual self-esteem. There is no excuse for any believer to have inordinate ambition, inordinate competition, or need to control others, because God is our source. People and circumstances are not. You know, God is in charge of everything, and He will promote us in the proper time, as we've seen in 1 Peter 5. So the real issue is for us to orient to His grace and to His plan, and then whatever comes our way will be according to His will. I mean, it is anyway, but we'll be aware of it. And so we don't have any need for controlling. God's in control, and He'll promote people at the right time when it's His time, and they have capacity. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word, and for the confident expectation it provides for us to deal with the circumstances that we face, no matter how difficult. Help us to recall this information and apply it in those various adversities in order that we might be the beneficiaries of them and glorify You. We ask this, thank You now, in Jesus' name, amen.